Lord, as we listen to your word once again, speak to us, each person, we pray. Help me to explain this in such a way that it does justice to what you want to say to us. And we pray that we may take the voice of the shepherd home with us today, ringing in our ears. In his name we pray. Amen. I still remember the day that, or the night really, that my mother and I had a huge fight. I was 19, going on 20 at the time, and I'd become very involved in Christian activities. I was going to church every week, sometimes twice a Sunday. I was involved in the youth fellowship, kids club, beach missions. And it was because I'd become so captivated as a young man by the person of Jesus and what he had done for me and what he'd done for the world, that I just wanted to get on board with the cause of God's kingdom. I even talked with my local minister about going to theological college and with the view of ultimately entering the ministry. But my mother, who at that stage was, although she was a churchgoer, I would describe her as a fringy believer, thought that I was getting too involved in things. And 35 years later, I still remember almost word for word what she said to me that night. She said this, "You're getting too fanatical. Next thing you know, you'll be wanting to become a minister or something." My mother, the prophetess. I did. The story had a happy ending because I think once she saw that I was willing to take my faith seriously, she started to take her position in the church seriously too. She started attending the rector's Bible study and did so for years. And I noticed some incremental changes in her life and things that she said and things that she wrote that led me to believe that she died in the Lord's favour. That she died a real disciple of Jesus, not just a churchgoer. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, following Jesus will mean reprioritising our lives. And it may even jeopardise some family relationships. Because these words seem to be suggesting to us that Jesus won't accept just being an add-on or a plug-in to our lives. Now, Luke is starting a new section here. You can see from verse 51, the time was approaching for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, and he sets his mind, he sets his face resolutely for Jerusalem. It literally reads, he set his face towards Jerusalem, like a blinkered racehorse that sets its face towards the finishing line and blocks out all distractions. And Jerusalem, we know, represents for Jesus his betrayal, his arrest, his mock trial, his crucifixion and his resurrection. So there are hard times ahead for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, and they'd better be prepared. And so he has these words to say to them, solemn words. Now, the disciples have reached the point now where they recognise at least who he is. On the mount where Jesus was transfigured before them, the curtain opened slightly and they got a glimpse of the Son of God, the glorious, eternal Son of God in the flesh. And then Peter finally reaches the point when Jesus says to the disciples, you know, this is what everyone else is saying about me. What do you say? Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. So Luke is telling us that the identity of Jesus is now settled. And the big question is, now that we know who Jesus is, what does it mean to follow him? And we're offered four short stories, a story in Samaria, and three stories about would-be disciples and what Jesus says to them. He has hard things to say about those who want to follow him. Not about fair-weather belief or fringy belief, but a real hardcore discipleship. And at face value, these do seem to be harsh words. If you would follow me, leave home. If you would follow me, don't attend your father's funeral. If you would follow me, cut your ties with your family and do it now. No time to waste. Now just think for a moment with those sorts of words and how we run as churches these days. Would you put Jesus in charge of your evangelism program? Or maybe the diocese should put him in charge of the church growth marketing program. It's not the sort of person we would naturally choose, is it? But we could also miss the meaning of these apparently harsh and heartless words by just bypassing them and moving on to other parts of Scripture that are a little more palatable. If we do that, we risk missing an essential part of being part of God's kingdom. And so what we want to try and do this morning is at least understand the kingdom principles behind these words. So four things to be prepared for if you want to follow Jesus. Here's the first. Those who want to follow Jesus need to submit to God's timing. You see, following Jesus, of course, means recognising that God is working to a plan, and with any plan, that plan works out and gets implemented in stages in God's good timing. Now, in the first story, the story of the disciples and Jesus going into Samaria, before Jesus enters a village, he sends in some messengers, and they go in his name. And notice what the villagers say. They did not welcome Jesus. Doesn't say that they didn't welcome the messengers. They didn't welcome Jesus, who they represent. And they didn't welcome Jesus because he had set his face towards Jerusalem. I guess what was going on was a bit like if you're travelling through Melbourne and you're setting your face towards Sydney, it won't really endear you towards the Melbournians. The Samaritans were considered by Jewish people as being half-breeds. They weren't really true blue Jews. They were hated. They had a long history of tension and conflict. They hated each other. And the Samaritans were known for two things. One was that their Old Testament only comprised of the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. So they didn't have all the historical writings, they didn't have the poetry, and they didn't have the latter prophets. And therefore, their view of the Messiah was rather sketchy, because a lot of the detail about the Messiah we find in those sorts of books in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus didn't consider that all the Samaritans were bad because he had an engaging conversation with a woman from Samaria in John 4, who we believe got converted. The Good Samaritan, although it's a fictitious story, is put in a positive light. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans actually believed the gospel, or at least some of them did. So they're not all bad. But here, whoever is involved, they rejected Jesus because he set his sight on Jerusalem. They believed that Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria, that was the place where you worship God. That's the place where God reveals himself. And so they were saying to themselves of this Jesus, if he really is from God, he'll stay here, not go to Jerusalem, because this is where God is. Now, the Samaritans' problem is that they had a little bit of knowledge, but not the full revelation of God. And that can be a dangerous thing. You know the old saying, a little dose of Christianity will immunise you against catching the real thing? And the Samaritans had a very little dose that made them predisposed against Jesus. And you can see and hear people do that today, where they have a little bit of information about Christianity. The golden rule. Or, you know, we just need to live by the Ten Commandments. Or, I know that God is gracious, but that's the sum total of their theology. Or, I know about predestination, therefore Christianity is not for me. They have a little bit that immunises them against catching the real thing. And the Samaritans reject Jesus because of their half-baked information. In fact, the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John 4, he says outright, you guys have got it wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. Sorry to say. But they couldn't accept that. They were saying things like, Jesus can't be from God because he doesn't recognise my way is the right way. We know more about God than he does. Christianity can't be right. And whatever God is doing, he's not doing it through Jesus. and he's not doing it now. Then if we switch over, there's the disciples. Look at their reaction, because they didn't get it right either. James and John's reaction is, how dare they? You know, we've got the Messiah here. We've already identified him. We know who he is. We've seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared before us. We've seen who Jesus is. He's the king, and the king defeats his enemies, doesn't he? So they said to Jesus, why don't you call down fire and burn them? Lovely pastoral advice, isn't it? The background to this probably is the story we heard about in the first reading this morning, 2 Kings 1. Elijah the prophet has been raised up by God to go to Israel to straighten them and their kings out because they've wandered away from God and away from the covenant. Ahaziah, who's an evil king on the throne, has an accident, falls through a lattice. Very intriguing. And he sends messengers to a foreign god, an idol, the god of Ekron, and completely ignores the God of Israel. Elijah intercepts the messengers and he sends them back to the king with his own message to say, because you're an ungodly king, you're going to die. You won't survive. So the king sends 50 soldiers and a captain to go and arrest Elijah. Elijah calls on God to bring down fire from heaven and they're burned up. The king sends another 50 and they meet with the same fate. And then he sends another 50. By the way, you know, high IQ is not high on the agenda in some of the Old Testament kings. And fortunately, they appeal for mercy. But here's my point. This may well be in the back of James and John's mind as they call on fire from heaven to burn up these Samaritans. And here's the linchpin. The story of Elijah happened in Samaria, the same place. It's written into Jewish history as part of their tradition. Now, I can't get a train and travel through Granville without thinking about the train disaster. Whenever someone mentions Granville to me, I think train disaster. I grew up in the West and it was very close to us, and it's written into my history. They enter Samaria and immediately these sorts of stories from the Old Testament spring up for them. And they think, we've got the Messiah. You know, we've seen Elijah. And now we're engaged in a similar ministry, a victorious ministry. And so what James and John are effectively doing is bringing God's plan forward too soon. They're triumphalists. They want it all now. All the future blessings of the kingdom. They want to reign like kings now, have power over their enemies, every tear wiped away, no more pain and suffering. If you follow Jesus, you get it all now. That teaching is still around today. And there have been Christian groups that have taken that oversteering position. And Jesus reminds those who would follow that there is in discipleship a sense of timing. We need to be able to discern what God does now and what God offers now and what is kept for the end time when Jesus returns. It involves patience as well as discernment, that some things will have their time, but those things are not now. The disciple of Jesus needs to be very careful not to hurry up God's plan. Second thing. Being a follower of Jesus, and here we pick up the three stories of three men, the would-be disciples. Being a disciple of Jesus means being committed to a heavenly home. Now, I want you to remember, it was really hard to work through these stories as to work out what the timeless message is and what's literally taking place that's bound to its own situation. There is a literalism in these stories. For Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. The train is heading out of the station. You need to act now or you'll miss the train. So in the original setting, there is an urgency about this, that if you don't follow Jesus now, you're going to miss out. Act now, come with me or be left behind, is the message. Now, the first man comes to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives this rather cryptic response. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What on earth has that got to do with what the man has just said? Well, it's certainly not a call, I believe, of Jesus for all disciples of every age to leave their homes and become nomads or hermits. What I do believe he's probably saying is that foxes and birds have earthly homes, but the Son of God does not. His home is elsewhere. He is headed for Jerusalem. He is headed for the cross. His home is nowhere on earth because he is not received on earth and he's not welcomed in this world. There is one place where he is welcomed and he is received, and that's his Father's home. And that's where he's headed. That's the wherever he's going. And he says that's the perspective his followers must have. If I follow Jesus, I need to regard myself in some sense as an alien in this world. To say to myself, this world is not really my home. I may own a home, I may live in a unit, I may have a house full of possessions. And I don't think Jesus is saying necessarily to get rid of those things. We know that the early Christians kept possessions, they owned houses and property. Although I do believe from Jesus' other teaching that if your house or your property or your possessions got in the way of entering the kingdom, Jesus' message to you would be get rid of it. Far better to lose that thing than to lose your eternity in heaven. In another place he says, if your hand causes you to sin, meaning it stops you getting into the kingdom of God, cut it off. Get rid of it. Remove every obstacle, because being part of God's kingdom is the most important pursuit you will ever have. Your eternity depends upon it. But the early Christians didn't take him entirely literally, because they didn't get rid of all their property. They understood it a different way. They understood that Jesus was saying the Christian has another home. And therefore he's saying that there is still a cost in following him, because the way of the world is to say, settle in and settle down because this is all there is. And to his would-be disciples, he says, you'll have to give that mentality up. There is a kingdom coming and is already here that is sweeping everything before it, the kingdom of God. Make that your home. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the problems preachers have is that you deal with material and you're always telling other people what to do, and you're sitting there with it and thinking, I really struggle with this in my own personal life. I'm a Westerner. I find some aspects of this life so appealing and so comfortable, it's easy just to settle down and enjoy it. But I must remind myself that following Jesus means that I'm just living in a tent here. I'm living in a temporary residence and a tenant in a shoddy apartment at that. And I need to study heaven, to long for it. As the psalmist says, to long to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because that is my true home. So following Jesus means being committed to a heavenly home, not an earthly one. Thirdly, and the second man who is a would-be follower, who comes to Jesus and says, let me first go and bury my father. My third point is, the follower of Jesus needs to be committed to God's ultimate solutions. Commentators are divided as to whether or not this man wants to go and bury his father who has already died, or whether he just wants to go and live with his father and wait until he dies. It makes no difference to what Jesus says to him. Remember, the train is leaving the station. There is an urgency about this. If he misses the opportunity to follow Jesus, he misses the opportunity altogether. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead. Probably meaning, leave those who are spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, bury the physical dead. That is their world. That is their destiny. Leave them to their world. You follow me to a new one. Or it could simply mean something like just leave them to look after themselves. Now, I think there is a twist in this. We know that Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem, and so he's focusing on events that will take place there, and he's also focusing on the real solutions that will be provided in the cross and the resurrection to human problems. I think he's virtually saying to this man, rather than stay for a funeral, because funerals will never solve the problem of death, come with me and I'll show you a far greater work. My death and resurrection will be the end of all funerals. Come and be part of that cause. Again, it's not a call for all would-be disciples right through the ages to absent themselves from family funerals, but to recognise the futility of belonging to a world where the only thing to look forward to is a hole in the ground. And so the principle here is that the kingdom of God is more important than any social obligation, even to do with family. We know that Jesus said in another place, seek first the kingdom of God. And for one reason, it is the most worthy cause you can give your life to, because it provides real solutions to the world's problems. This is not just a political statement by Jesus where he promises something and doesn't deliver. He's already shown and proven by his death and resurrection that it's real and is already happening. And just as sure as he rose from the dead and will come again and make all things new, this is true. By all means, join your political party. By all means, join your environmental group. By all means, join your social activist lobby. But know this, the history of the world shows that these ventures have not eradicated the human problem, the human problems that all lead to death. And Jesus says to this man, if you follow me, leave the temporal solutions and commit yourself to the permanent one, you will see wondrous things. So being committed to God's ultimate solutions. And then lastly, fourth point, is the third man who says, yes, I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Once again, at face value, it looks like a very reasonable request. And Jesus' response seems a bit over the top. Why wouldn't someone want to say goodbye to their family? And it's not as if the man doesn't want to follow Jesus, he just wants to do something first. Once again, in the original setting, we need to remember that the train is leaving the station. There's an urgency. Get on board or you'll be left behind. But there's also a little clue in Jesus' response, I think. When he says to the man, you know, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Once again, it doesn't seem to parallel what the man has just said to him. You know, Jesus could have said, and this would have made a little more sense, something that he said on another occasion. No one who has left father or mother or brother or sisters for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much mothers, brothers, sisters, etc. That would make sense to what the man has just said. Might still be harsh, but I could understand it. What does he mean when he says no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God? Well, we know, just to pick up the image, in those days there were no tractors, no GPS tracking, no autopilots. It was just a man and a beast to plough a field. And the farmer would have to pick a point in the distance and fix his eye on that and plough a straight furrow. If he looked behind himself, he'd go all over the place, and that would become a real problem come harvest time. It'd make harvest time almost useless. And Jesus is saying that those who follow him have to have a fixed point in front of them that captures their focus. And once they have that reference point, it shapes everything they do. It shapes the whole of their present. Now, it still sounds shocking because this man's got a family who's being left behind, and no doubt Jesus had some shocking statements to our sensitive ears about family. I mean, just a few chapters later, we've got this one where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life," I mean, how do you get your head around that? We say, you know, you can't take that literally because it would contravene Jesus' teaching in other parts where he says, honour your father and your mother. So how can you honour them and hate them at the same time? You know, husbands, love your wives, Paul says, but it's all based on the teaching of Jesus. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, you've got to care for your parents. You've got to nurture your children. There are some places in the Bible where hatred in relational terms is taken to mean to love someone less than someone else. And so it's in comparative terms. There's an example in Deuteronomy chapter 21 where it says, a man has two wives. Just hold on to that thought, guys. A man has two wives, one beloved, the other hated. Doesn't mean that he hates the second wife. It means that he just loves her less than the first one. And Jesus saying that to hate your father and mother and your family members is picking it up in this sense. It's to love them more than God. And if we parallel that to his similar saying in Matthew's gospel, he does say, anyone who loves family more than me, that is, love for God, as Ali said in the children's talk, is to be our first priority and must exceed all familial loyalties. When we get that in perspective, the wonderful irony and the paradox of the gospel is that when we seek God's kingdom first, when we plough straight with your eye fixed on the kingdom, then other things will fall into place. I truly believe that by fixing my eye on the kingdom should make me a better husband, should make me a better father, should make you a better wife, a better mother, a better brother, a better sister, a better child. That's the paradox of the gospel. But here we've got to get the perspective straight first. It's where your eye is fixed. We know that one reason in the Bible that earthly families are temporary in the Bible, is that Jesus taught that there is no marriage in heaven, bar the marriage between the bride and the Lamb. Now, I realise how contentious this is because I have a family. And for most people in our society, family is everything. I mean, we've even got a political party called Family First. And that is the sentiment of our culture. Family comes first. Family is king. My kids come first. And you can see it how people prioritise their family life around the kids' education, the kids' careers, the kids' sport, because family is most important. And Jesus is saying to this man, when you follow me, family is not most important. Keep your eye fixed, and that will keep your perspective. You can either make a choice, you can either put the kingdom of God on hold, or you can pursue the kingdom of God with single-minded devotion. So to those who are considering following Jesus, there may be some here today, this is certainly challenging and not a little scary, even for me. But Jesus is the one saying it. That's one of the great things about being the preacher. You can say to people, I'm not making this up. You know, this is not my message. Jesus said it. You've got to do business with him. But it seems to me that he is saying that there is a cost to discipleship He often warned his disciples to consider the cost before they entered in. And we need to consider how we evangelise people, whether or not we have a gospel that is too free, too gracious, without any cost to it. One of the key books on that subject is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I recommend it. And even just his first chapter on cheap grace is about how Christians can turn grace into something that's too easy, where there's no cost. But the cost here that Jesus outlines is to submit to God's timing and to wait in hope rather than telling God what needs to happen. The disciple needs to be aware of that change. Being committed to a heavenly home where our belonging and our security is in Christ, not in our earthly possessions. We're being committed to God's ultimate solutions, where our answers have real solutions attached to them, because fourthly, our eye is on the kingdom ahead, and that's our reference point. Let's pray. Lord, there may be some people here this morning who are saying, this is too hard. I would like to be a disciple, but I'm not prepared to pay the cost of it. Please show to those people that whatever we give up for the kingdom pales into insignificance compared to the wonderful glory that lays ahead, and even the riches that we experience in the present. For those of us who have been disciples for a long time but have forgotten these things, please remind us, strengthen us to follow Jesus single-mindedly and to shape all of our life around him and his kingdom. We thank you for his grace and love, that you have entered the world through him without a ministry of judgment or fire, but one of mercy. And we thank you and pray for all these things in the precious name of our Lord. Amen.